In previous sermons of this series, we've gone through some different information in the book of Revelation and also Matthew 24. This is a continuance of that sermon. We've already looked at the first four seals so far of the book of Revelation. Those are described in that book as being on a scroll, where as you open each of those seals, more of the scroll is revealed, giving us more information, a new event that plays out. And then sometimes in our minds, we think when that seal ends or what it describes there, almost like it would be closed and over with. But that's not how the scroll works. To get to the next scroll, the previous information is left unrolled and Jesus Christ breaks a new seal on the scroll, and more of it is unrolled, and a new seal is broken. And so as we look at those first four seals that we've already gone through, we understand that they, once open, a seal remains unsealed and open and at play as the rest of the seals continue to be broken and added to the events that are already described. So here in Matthew 24, as we continue to look at this, we see there that the disciples came to Christ in private, wanting to know, when are these things going to be? What will be the sign of your second coming? I'm adding second there, but what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's the question they were asking. And as we've gone through so far, we see that Christ didn't immediately answer that question, what would be the signs of the end of the age? He actually took them on a bit of a prophetic journey of events that would actually start to affect their very lives as they continued to live as this New Testament church started. And he would take them all the way up through the events that would bring them to then the second coming of Christ and the end of the age that they asked about. Now, he started with that they were going to see the events of the first seal. And we looked at that already of the horse that rides that represents false religion. And not just false religion that has existed all through time, but actually a false Christianity. Something that would look like Christ, proclaim to be Christ, any number of things that would come along with a false Christianity. And we see that false Christianity or false ideas that would get attached to Christianity started almost immediately. I mean, already we see in the New Testament scriptures, them fighting ideas that were coming in, wrong doctrines, wrong ideas, wrong, even false teachers that would come in to Christianity. And we know that that would even build all the way up until the 300s AD when things drastically changed for Christianity. And we know that that time under Emperor Constantine was when all the false ideas were kind of solidified that we think about in traditional Christianity today, where the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, the holy days were changed over to Easter and Christmas and, you know, things like that. Where food laws were dismissed, everything Jewish that they thought looked Jewish changed. And I'm going to interject a little bit here because I think this is important. I think all of you know this, but I want to make sure. When the New Testament church started, Christianity and Judaism looked almost the same. We don't think we see it today as traditional Christianity and Judaism, and we see them as vastly different. But back when the New Testament church started, they both kept the Sabbath. They both kept the holy days. They both kept the food laws. So from an outsider's perspective, they looked the same. Now, one accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior and one didn't, and that's a big deal. We understand that. But from just an outside perspective, when the church first started, Christianity and Judaism looked very, very similar. But when we come to this 300 AD time period, that changes. Emperor Constantine didn't want Christianity to look anything like Judaism. And they made very strong changes there to the Christian faith to make sure they didn't look the same. And so it's important to know that time frame. We're going to talk just a little bit more about that perversion of Christianity that happened during that time. But that false religion seal opened immediately as the New Testament church began and has continued to remain open all the way to present day and will remain open into the future. And we'll talk a bit more about that. Then we talked about the events of the second seal, war. Now, war again has always existed, but war in the name of Christianity or religion, especially, again, Christianity that we see through those Middle Ages under the Roman Catholic Church, the Crusades that carried it out, again, that seal opened soon after Jesus Christ's death, and then we see that continue all through time. We've talked about that in a sermon already. We had the third seal, famine. Again, false religion remains open. War remains open. Famine opens and remains open. And then finally, the fourth seal, death, disease and death. And again, all these seals opened right as the New Testament church began and remain open still today and will continue to be open all through the rest of the seals and end time events. Christ called these things the beginning of sorrows. And he said in verse 6 that all these things must come to pass, but yet the end was not yet. But the end is not yet. But that was the question that the disciples were asking. When is the end going to come to be? So Christ begins by telling them about these beginning events. And he refers to these as the beginning of sorrows. And we talked about how that word means birth pains. That like labor that comes upon a woman, it doesn't start with the end labor. It starts with a contraction and a certain level of pain. And over time, that those contractions build up and that pain and intensity increases. And that's this beginning of sorrows was meant to bring that labor to mind. How as we move toward the end time events, this would build and intensify through time. Christ told these disciples who asked these private questions some really difficult information. You see in verse 9 there of Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, twice here in this scripture, Christ uses a literal plural for you all. This is going to happen to you all. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And we know that 11 of the 12 disciples would be killed for their faith, their Christian beliefs in Jesus Christ. Now, this tribulation here, the point I want to make sure everybody realizes here, this tribulation of verse 9 is not the same tribulation that we're going to read about shortly that we call the Great Tribulation. The apostles would go through this. This tribulation is common to all Christianities. This is a tribulation that is about individuals who are changing their lives to be like Jesus Christ, that they will be hated for becoming a follower of this true way of life. And for some, they're killed for these beliefs. But this tribulation is again, didn't just apply to the disciples. This tribulation also applies to us today. We know that for sure because the same word is used in Acts 14 and verse 22. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this to you. We talk about this scripture on a pretty regular basis. But the same word for tribulation is used here where Paul is trying to strengthen the souls or lives of the disciples. And he's exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he says to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That this tribulation that would come upon the disciples, we go through tribulations. We don't like that part of the promise, but we all are going to have to go through tribulations. It's a guarantee. It's a part of the Christian journey. We can't get to the kingdom of God without this part. Then in verse 13 of Matthew 24, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he finally gets to answering their question to some degree, but he doesn't stop there. He continues, therefore, because of all this information I've just told you, all this that's going to happen, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, we covered this in a full sermon, the abomination of desolation, the last time I spoke here 2 weeks ago. For anybody who didn't hear that, that's up online if you want to catch that sermon on the abomination of desolation. But at a high level, we looked in that sermon about how we went back to the book of Daniel's writings that Christ pointed us to, and we came to see that Christ warned us that there would be coming a very powerful world leader who would come to what Christ called the Hagios Topos, or the holy place. That is that same word, Hagios Topos, we looked at in Acts, meaning the temple area, not just Jerusalem in general, but more specifically the temple area, that this leader would come to this temple area and set someone up or something up himself, maybe directly against God's way. He would oppose God's laws. He would oppose God's way. And we won't go through all those different details, but we saw where to look, the temple, and we saw what to look for in that sermon. Now, after that, we see clearly that Christ warns those that are in Judea, not just Jerusalem, but that whole land. When you see this abomination of desolation get set up in that area, get out of Judea. Again, not just Jerusalem, get out of Judea, get out, something bad's coming. Don't go back to your house, don't go in, get out. It's meant to instill an urgency that something quickly is coming upon Judea that you don't want to be there for. In verse 20, Christ tells those in Judea to even spend time praying in advance that the timing of this event, that God would allow it not to be a difficult time for you in your life, you know, being pregnant, that it wouldn't be a difficult season of the year, being in the middle of winter when it's hard to travel, but to, you know, pray that it's at a time that works more easily in your life. In Luke's account of the same thing, in Luke 21, 23, and 24, and again, I'll just read this to you. It says, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword." So we see this war and violence that's going to come to the land of Judea. And notice, "and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the parallel account that we've been reading through Matthew 24, giving a few more details here, that those in this land would fall by the edge of the sword. Many are going to be led away captive into all nations, and that this area of Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, back in Matthew 24 and verse 21, we come to the focus of today's message. So far, I know I've been flying through that, but that's just meant to be fairly a recap of a number of sermons that we've already covered on this topic. It says in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then," and we get one of these time markers. So there's something that's going to change here. After this, after a brief period of time, though, that those in Judea have to get out of the city, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This is meant to stop us and make us realize there is a next level event coming after this moment. Again, this isn't the same tribulation that Christ spoke about that would be common to the disciples in verse 9 and all Christians down through time. This is a megas tribulation, a great tribulation. And it's clear that it the likes of this type of great tribulation has never happened. In Mark's account, he says from the beginning of creation until all the way until the end. Here, you know, it says not been since the beginning of the world. This is very clear. From the time man has been created to the very end of time, nothing like this level of tribulation has ever been seen. This is the big one. In verse 22, It tells us that unless those days of this great tribulation were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Nobody. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, this event, whatever happens during this time, it's clear that it would bring about the death of every single human being on the earth. Not any flesh saved. But God doesn't want all people to die. He doesn't want that for the sake of his elect. And therefore, it says that those days would be shortened. Now, some look at that and they go, okay, the 3.5 years are going to be shortened down from 3.5 years to something shorter than that. But that's not, I don't believe the way that I believe it's going to work. The word shortened here in Greek is interesting. It's only ever used in this verse and also Mark's parallel account of this verse. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In Greek, this shortened means to curtail and or cut off. And if you look up that definition, I looked it up in Cambridge Dictionary. Curtail means to stop something before it's finished or to reduce it or limit it in some way. So there's another way to look at this. This great tribulation has an end trajectory of killing all of mankind. That's where it's heading. If God doesn't intervene, that's going to run its course as sure as anything else. That's not hard to believe in our day and age with nuclear bombs and advanced weaponry that when things spin out of control, that it could wipe out all of mankind, ending the earth, either damaging the earth, but or just simply killing everybody. And if God did not step in and stop that course from running into completion, that's where it's heading. So when God steps in and curtails or cuts off, he stops it from reaching where it would be heading. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean that time itself is reduced, but that this trajectory or in course of an event is stopped from reaching its conclusion. And I think that's the meaning here of what's being seen. So this moment is what we call the Great Tribulation, and it also is what we would call the fifth seal. And let's look at that in Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Again, we've read about the first four seals here in Revelation 6 and studied them. We know those are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And after these first four seals are opened and again collectively stay open, at the end we see that these first four horsemen or the representation of what is playing out with false religion, war, famine, illness, death, they are collectively allowed to kill 1/4 of the earth in this climactic moment here as these continue to play out as these events move forward. And we understand just based on today's numbers in the world, that means approximately 2 billion people. Now, some people ask sometimes, oh, is that from the beginning of the seals being opened to the end? And no, I don't believe so, because that wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't be trying to count up all the people who have died through time and saying has 2 billion, because it says that has a power over the 1/4 of the earth. That is giving us a timestamp that in a moment, when this builds to its greatest kind of labor point of these first four seals, that at that moment, it results in 2 billion people, 1/4 of the earth in a moment, dying, not collectively over a period of time. Now in verse 9 of Revelation 6, it says, when he, being Jesus Christ, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, we know through the Bible that those who die are shown to be in a state like sleep. Not real sleep, but that's how the Bible represents it. They don't have any thoughts. There's no knowledge in the grave. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that it's like sleep. The Bible also shows us clearly that no one has actually ascended to heaven except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever ascended to heaven. That's John 3:13. And then Ecclesiastes tells us clearly that the dead know nothing. So I say all that to say that when we see this image of this fifth seal in heaven and these souls, we're talking of a metaphor. It's not meant to be specifically people there in heaven, this is symbolic. John is given a vision. Let me back up. This just came to my head. This would be similar to when Cain kills Abel. And what did it say the blood did from the ground, right? It cried out to God. And certainly we know Abel's blood didn't truly say anything. This was a metaphor, and it's similar here. These souls are crying out. John's given a vision of under the altar. And if you remember back from Leviticus, this is under the altar, or after they would, the priest would wipe a little blood on the horns of the altar. The rest of all the blood was poured out under the altar at the base of the altar. But this altar is where sacrifices were done. And I will just talk about for a moment to bring the visual burnt offerings. So in burnt offerings, we know that the whole animal was consumed there before God as a representation ultimately of Jesus Christ, who would give his entire life as a sacrifice for all of mankind. And those sacrifices were done here on the altar. So that one image, but it also is meant to bring to mind all Christians through time who have given their lives as an ultimate burnt offering, an ultimate full sacrifice, where they didn't hold back anything from serving God. And so this is the image we're given of the altar there before God, where sacrifices were done. And there's under this all these lives, or the blood, the life for them. Here in this scripture, I want to just make this point, because mankind has twisted this idea of soul, and they have this idea that souls are still alive, that they're up before God, that they have an eternal, immortal soul about them. This Greek word here, psuche, is the Greek word, is the word for breath or spirit. It's not meant to bring anything to an immortal soul. Again, that's a pagan teaching that's crept in. But what it is meant to do for us is take us back to the very beginning, when God formed man out of dust. And even after forming man in his image and having that dust man laying there, it was lifeless. It took something from God, breathing spirit, bringing this breath into man for man to become living. And so again, this is meant to take us kind of all the way back to the beginning of the book. And so another scripture I'll just quote to you is Ecclesiastes 12:7 that tells us something interesting. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, talking about death, it tells us that then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So it's not that the spirit is itself self-aware or conscious of itself. We believe scripture shows clearly that a spirit, that breath, needs a body, a brain to impart consciousness and self-awareness. Again, Ecclesiastes tells us dead know nothing. But it seems that this spirit that God gives returns to God, along with somehow tied in thoughts and memories contained within this component that holds that for a person. The body decays, turns back into dust, but the spiritual elements which come from God return to God. So here in Revelation 6:9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These individuals have been killed for the truth of God and for the witness of that truth, the witness of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't compromise in any way. They wouldn't relent. And they would give their ultimate sacrifice, their very lives. And it makes you wonder, how many people down through time have done this? Love God's way so much, been so committed to God's way, that they've gone all the way to the point that they would let themselves and their families be killed for their faith. Now, in poetic imagery here, these martyrs cry out. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then in verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." We understand that throughout Scripture, white robes represent purity. And this is how God sees these individuals. Each of them had given their very lives to God, and they were washed and clean through their commitment to Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're told to rest or remain in death a little while longer, to wait for that resurrection a little while longer. But the point is here, it's instilling that it's getting close. It's getting close. But then it says, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we have to see that within this fifth seal, there is a period of additional martyrs, fellow servants and brothers and sisters in Christ who would be killed just as these individuals have been killed. But then that God would allow that period of time that he would allow his people to be killed, that it would be completed, it would come to an end, and that part would be finished. Now, I don't think any of us that think about this part ever like to think about additional Christians being killed. We don't like this part. Since the beginning of the true church, all down through time, individuals, men and women, people of all skin tones, people of all languages, people of all nations and tribes have given their lives for this calling, the great hope and plan of God. And we'll read a little bit more about that in a moment. Continuing then, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Oh, that I'm sorry, I skipped chapters on you. I just wanted, we're going to return here in just a moment, but this is Revelation 12 and verse 11. We'll look at that in a moment. But the part I wanted to make sure to bring to your mind here, it says, speaking of those individuals, it said that we'll read about in chapter 12 here in a little bit. It says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." There's something about Christianity where we keep our eyes so much on the big picture, the plan that is coming, our great hope, our homeland, that we love that hope, that vision of that kingdom so much more than we even love our very lives. And we love our lives a whole lot, don't we? But we love that more. But that number is not yet complete. So some, and perhaps many, will still go through these great tribulation events where they too will give their lives for this way, their physical life for this way. Now, how long will this period of time last? We already read, or I quoted to you, Luke 21:24 that says, "And Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Turn with me to Revelation 11, and we're going to read just verses 1 and 2 here. We're going to see something about this time of the Gentiles. Revelation 11 and verse 1, "Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" But notice what he says in verse 2, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, again, this is a period of 3.5 years. We spoke about last time in the sermon on the abomination of desolation that this Hagios Topos, a holy place, could refer to the holy place within the temple, but also to the courtyard area outside the temple, because that courtyard area is where the priests were allowed to eat their portions of sacrifices in what was called the Hagios Topos. Well, in Greek, it would be Hagios Topos, and Hebrew would be something else, but they were allowed to eat it in the holy place in the Old Testament. So here we see that this courtyard area is told to be left to the Gentiles. It's given over to Gentiles during a 3.5 year, 42-month time period. And again, I think we all know that Gentiles represent people that aren't God's people, right? They weren't Jews, you know, would have been Gentiles, but also we realize that we as spiritual Israel these would be people that are not God's individuals. And these people who aren't God's individuals are allowed to have the run of this place, the courtyard, Jerusalem, for 42 months. Trample this holy city underfoot for 42 months. Turn with me now to Daniel 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So a time of trouble that has never been even to that time. And in verse 6, Daniel asks, how long shall the fulfillment of these things be? In other words, how long is this going to last? In verse 7, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, what we understand to be a 3.5 year time period, same as 42 months. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. We've already read, Christ warned them clearly, Jerusalem and Judea is not the place to be during this time. For 3.5 years period, this area is going to be given over to non-godly individuals, people who are are not God's people, and great devastation is going to take place. But Daniel still can't understand it. He's still trying to figure it out. And in verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he says to him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified. Notice this. Many shall be purified, made white and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily is taken away, and again, we talked about in the last sermon on abomination of desolation, that sacrifice is not here in the Greek or in the Hebrew, that from the time that the daily or perpetual or continual is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, it could mean daily sacrifices. That was something that was daily done, perpetually done before God's throne. It represents all the type of things like, again, anointing oils and showbread and incense and all the things that had fires that had to constantly be being done before the throne. I don't know where anointing oils came into my mind. But, you know, daily incense, daily bread, those type of things, they had to be perpetually or daily done before God's throne. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, but you, being Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So again, we speculate about some of the gaps here. We have a gap of 30 days between 1260 and 1290. We have a 45-day gap between 1290 and 1335. But again, roughly, all of these are a 3.5 year time period with some different events occurring during these gaps that lead us all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, remember that Christ said in Matthew 24, when they see the abomination of desolation, let those in Judea get out. And then it would start a 1290 countdown period. What happens after that could be what Hosea talks about in Hosea 5. Now, please turn to Hosea 5 and verse 3. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind you some of our church teachings on the identity of Ephraim and Manasseh. We understand that Jacob was renamed Israel, and he asked for his name to be placed on Ephraim and Manasseh. And sometimes when we read Israel in the Bible, it can be talking about Israel of all 12 tribes, or sometimes it can be talking specifically about his name being placed on Ephraim and Manasseh. Specifically, when we see one of them called out, we can see Ephraim specifically called out and Judea specifically called out. We would understand that the only other one that that name would be applied to by that promise would be Manasseh there. And we're going to see that here in this specific set of scriptures here in Hosea 5. Now, it's our best understanding that when we look from the time those promises were given to Ephraim and Manasseh all the way down to our present day and age today, we don't see any countries that would be more aligned with those promises that were given to Ephraim and Manasseh than the United States and Britain of how God is fulfilling prophecy today. And so when we look for end-time prophetic events, the only way we can understand that as making sense is to say that we believe that the modern nation of the United States is represented by the promises to Manasseh, and that the modern nations of Great Britain today, it would be represented by Ephraim. I'm not going to take time to go through all that, but that knowledge is interesting or needed in order to read these scriptures in Hosea 5. Now, what you're going to see here is that these promises in Hosea 5, unlike a lot of prophetic promises, have never been fulfilled. A lot of times we look at the duality of a promise that was completed at some point, and we see how it's going to be completed again in the future in a greater way. But this is not true here. Hosea 5 and verse 3. Another thing I want to point out is, remember, God never forgets who family groups are. As he looks around the world, God knows where his people and these lost 10 tribes of Israel exist. But in Hosea 5:3, he says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry; Israel is defiled." And if that doesn't seem to fit our modern nations of England and the U.S. today, sliding away from God, you know, I don't know what does. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and notice, Judah also stumbles with them. So now we have a third group of people here, a third player, Judah, who we understand is the modern nation of Israel today, or the Jewish people today. Now in verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And here is the kicker of why I had us turn here. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So this is talking about Ephraim, what's called Israel here. We could apply that to Manasseh as that name being placed on both Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Judah. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. When we talk about a new moon,